Dave, thank you. Great choice of hymns this morning. Just great choice. You know, it's so good to sing hymns. And I want to just make this careful statement. I'm one of those who's sort of in that transition generation that really appreciates the wonderful, good praise choruses, but also wonderfully appreciates the hymns. And it's been very interesting that our daughters have both said to us they are of the generation of the new style of praise and worship. As we have encountered him, sometimes Rach and I, their mom and I, will sing hymns. You know, we just kind of drive down the road and we start singing a hymn, and the kids have often said, "Whoa, those are really good words," you know. And so I think the telling comment was about 3 years ago, they said, "You know, we feel like we have been cheated in our experience because we have not had the privilege of learning these." And so one of the little exercises that we engage in is taking a hymn and memorizing it. Just memorizing the words, memorizing the music, and then, you know, I'm really hard of hearing today, and so pitch, I know it's there somewhere. I sort of aim for the general target area. I don't hit the bullseye much anymore, but it's okay. But, you know, I sing a little softer than I used to, but our kids, it's kind of fun to hear them start singing, like, you know, pick a great hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain," or "Great Is Thy Faithfulness," or "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," which may be my all-time favorite. "Tune my heart to sing thy grace." You ever thought about what that means? Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Whoa, that's a big one right there. Anyway, so I love when Dave just kind of starts these mornings out. And by the way, this is not a statement to those of you that love praise choruses of anti-praise chorus. I'm sort of one of these guys that thinks that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs all ought to be merged, and that that's a really good pattern. I wonder who came up with that little formula. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Kind of sounds good, doesn't it? Ever heard that before? Yeah, Colossians. Anyway, great idea, and it's terrific. So anyway, I was loving singing that hymn this morning. It was just great. Well, it is really fun to be back with you again in sort of the regular routine. I need to explain, for those of you that haven't been here in these past weeks, at least two things to begin with. Number one is the fact that in the early weeks of this summer, the board has graciously allowed me the privilege of ministry in some other zones. For instance, we take a group of Mount Hermon people up to Lake Tahoe. We do that now to create a little more room here at the main conference center. And so for 1 week of the summer, actually it's our first family camp. It occurs up on the shores of Lake Tahoe at Zephyr Point Conference Center. People always say, "Where do you do that?" Zephyr Point, near Zephyr Cove. And Couchman, Singley's, who else am I, have been part of those weeks, seeing God do great things in people's lives up there. So then I was off to Alaska, where I've had the privilege for a number of years of kind of being a pastor and mentor to a number of the camps and camp staffs in Alaska. I'm not sure why God connects things like this, but he just has. And so anyway, this year I had the privilege of being the speaker at a family camp up there at a Christian camp. It's actually the largest Christian camp in terms of the numbers of people that attend. There's one that has more land, but this is the largest in utilization, and it's near Soldotna. It's on the Kenai Peninsula. Those of you that have been there, it's called Solid Rock Bible Camp. Isn't that a good name? It's kind of fun because right in the middle of their camp, they own a whole lake, by the way, beautiful little lake surrounded by those black spruce trees that are part of that peninsula. But there's a glacial erratic stone. This is not a boulder, folks. This is a hunk. It is about the size of this building that is plunked. I mean, here you have this relatively flat land, kind of whatever, and then right in the middle of it is this rock, this size. Just there's no other rocks that you see there. It's just this one, thus the name Solid Rock. And It's a great place. And God, again, just allowed that ministry to be good. So during those weeks that I was gone, several of our board and past board members have filled in, and I'm really grateful. Some of you have heard John Jenks, Don Brosemley. I think, was Ron Taylor here one week? DeMoller. Okay. And I'm very, very thankful for those who've done that. Now, second introductory comment. It is a real delight to look over here on my left and see the president of our board here. Morning, Ron. It's a great thing to have him. Ron has been in and out of the hospital for the last 6 months, and serious things. And this is terrific. We have a great name to talk about what's going on right now at this stage of the process. So anyway, it's a wonderful treat to have Ron back. Ron is not only the president of the board, he's also one of my best friends and my prayer and accountability partner. We pray together when he's well on Friday mornings, and I've been missing that in recent weeks, so I'm praying that those antibiotics are going to keep doing their thing there. And so anyway, it's a treat to have him back. This morning, I want to take us back into a series that I started 2 years ago. For those of you that have not been a part of these adult Bible studies, you won't have all of the background for this, but for those of you that have been, you will know that it was actually Carol Reed, who I saw walking in here not long ago. Carol's here somewhere. Where are you, Carol? There she is, right back there, who suggested to me, I think it was 3-some years ago, that it would make a great study to investigate the names of God. And now I have to be totally honest, brutally honest with you, and tell you that when she suggested that, I... you know, it sort of sounded about as exciting as mud drying, you know. I mean, names of God, God, Lord. Little did I know what the Lord was going to do in this series. Shows you what a, you know, what a dingbat I am. You know, all these years, I took Hebrew, but I guess in part of it was I never liked Hebrew in seminary. That was, Greek was great, but Hebrew, so anyway, maybe I had a little bit of a bias against this, but the truth is that as I began to dig into this, wow, it's been one of the most meaningful devotional exercises of my life. You just kind of get the tip of it here in class as I have a chance to meditate and work on these names. We've done it now for 2 years, and if all goes well, this summer we're going to finish up the Old Testament names of God. We're finally going to do that. I kept saying we'd get started on the New Testament names of Jesus, which is what we're going to do to follow this series, by the way, just to let you know. But I keep encountering some of these names that are not frequently employed. And so as I've mapped this out, I think now we will take the remainder of the summer, because I want to cover a few of the so-called symbolic titles that are given to the Lord as part of this study. They're just too rich to pass up. So anyway, names of God. That's our focus. Now before we pray, let me greet you this morning as the Orthodox Jews have greeted one another throughout the nation of Israel. They greet each other this way this morning in Jerusalem as they pass one another on the street with their long fetlocks and their little, can't remember what that thing's called. I used to remember what it is. Little, what's a hat called? Thank you. Yeah. Anyway, they would look at one another, and as they would pass each other on the street, they would say, Baruch Hashem. Baruch Hashem. Want to try a little Hebrew this morning? Just listen to the, it's not Barak, it's Baruch. Baruch Hashem. Try that. Baruch Hashem. In fact, it looks like, in kind of the anglicized version of this, you ever notice how every overhead has a different location for a button? It's interesting. How's the focus there, folks? Maybe we should do a little work here. You know what? Those of you in the front row, I'm going to, you know, behold, let us come quickly. I'm going to come a little more quickly here. We'll get this back where I think we can get a little better angle on this. See if we can crank this up enough. There, it's coming. All right. All right. By the way, I know this is small print. It's because I'm trying desperately to keep it to one page both sides. But you have everything on that worksheet in front of you that I have in front of me. Okay. So all you have to do is be able to read my big print when I fill in things. So I keep the AV guys are always saying to me, you need to use bigger print. And I keep saying, well, I use this to make the worksheets. Then I'd have to go back and redo all this. And if you knew how unproficient I was at doing computer stuff, back this morning, I was trying to, you know, just massage this thing a little bit, and it blipped out. I was praying. In fact, this name was very appropriate this morning. The strong one, the mighty one. I'm praying, oh God, please do something for this printer here in our house. Anyway, he did. And it was a miracle. The thing was making these big blobs all across the page, dragging ink, wouldn't print. So I started praying. I said, Lord, you know, I really need this thing to work right now. Please help. So I turned it off, turned it on, and I'd done that about three times already. And it printed perfectly. Isn't it good? Prayer is good stuff, folks. Okay, here it is. Barach Hashem. Now, you want to know what it means? It means, blessed be the name. When an Orthodox Jew greets another Orthodox Jew on the streets, he doesn't say, good morning, how's it going, hi. He says, blessed be the name. And that is how they greet one another. And they have done this for thousands of years. Blessed be the name. Now, if you understand the notion of blessed in Hebrew, it has at least two kernel concepts, living and good. Living and good be the name. Huh, now to an English, anglicized mind. Living and good be the name. Ah, this tips us off to something here. Name. Could it be that the notion of name is a little different in the Hebrew language than in English? We probably wouldn't go around and say, living and good be the name. You wouldn't come up and say, living and good be Roger. First of all, you don't know how alive I am. I might be near death for all you know, right? And the second thing is, you don't necessarily want to call me good. I mean, if you were to do that, you could only do that because of the righteousness of Jesus in my life, but it certainly isn't because I have arrived at a state of good yet. But living in good be the name. Well, why do they say this? Well, here's why. In Hebrew, name denotes nature. Or to say it differently, the concept of name could almost be synonymous with character. So what they're really saying is living and good is the character of God, because name is capitalized here. Living and good is the nature of our God. Living and good is God. But the way they say that is blessed be the name. By the way, ever heard of a hymn called that? Blessed be the name, blessed be the name. Now, another little factor here is that if you do not understand this, then there will be passages of Scripture that really don't kind of explode in meaning. One of them being the name, Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are saved. Is the name of God some little mantra that we just repeat? Jesus, 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 Jesus. Elohim, 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 Elohim. El Elyon, El Elyon, El Elyon. Does that do something? Does that kind of scare the boogeyman away or whatever? No. Just want to say that. You know what that verse says? The character of God. Who God is and how he chooses to act is a strong tower. The being of God is a strong tower. Folks, you can run to that person and be saved. Aha! Now it makes sense. So when we sing songs about blessed be the name, you're really saying blessed be the living and good God whose character is one that I can trust. It's good stuff. And if we don't kind of wrap our arms around this, then there'll be a part of the Old Testament in particular that we never really understand, because they're talking about in the name of the Lord. It's in the character of God. It's because of his actions towards us that we now do these things to you, etc. Anyway, good stuff. Ron's here, and I got to use this because it's so fun. He went to school at Whitworth College, and when he was at Whitworth, he had two classmates. Their last name, very distinguished British name, Dover, like the Cliffs of Dover. The parents, however, had kind of a malicious sense of humor, so they named their children Ben and Eileen. Ben Dover, Eileen Dover. Mm-hmm. See, kind of name, but you would never do that in Hebrew. See, in Hebrew culture, you would name your child either after a number of years had passed and you had discerned the character quality of that child, or you would name them early on, visualizing what you wanted them to grow into and become in terms of their character. And so the name Joshua, salvation is from God. Nabal, fool. These were names given to people because they denoted the nature of the person so named. That is why the study of the names of God becomes so critical, so important. When you study the names of God, it opens up a marvelous set of windows on the very nature and character of the one we worship. And it is a fascinating study, one that I did not understand would be so good. So this morning, we're going to study a name of God, which we have studied in combination before with other adjectives and nouns. But this morning, we're going to look at this, which is perhaps the most basic and the most, what they would call, formative of all of the names of God found in Scripture, El. Let's pray. Lord, unless the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and applies it to the children of God, then the teaching is really an exercise in just good stuff, but not useful stuff. So I would pray this morning that you would take the truth that is contained in this name, one of your names, which gives us a window, again, into a wonderful, majestic aspect of your character. And I pray that you would apply that to the life situation that each of us encounters at this very moment in our history. We need this name in our pilgrimage. We need to understand this part of our God. So, Lord, may that happen as your Spirit unfolds this. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we'll run through this real quickly. To the question, what is the chief end of man? Some of the shorter catechisms answer, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But there's a catch to this. You can only glorify and enjoy God in proportion to how well you know Him. It's very difficult to glorify and enjoy the unknown. We tend to fear the unknown. We're anxious about the unknown. But the more you know God, then the more you can worship Him fully, which is what glorify is, and frankly, the more you can enjoy Him. There are a lot of people that do not enjoy God. They're grateful for what God has done, but they do not enjoy God. I would submit to you that the more you understand who God is and how He has chosen to act, the greater your enjoyment will be. Intimacy with God brings enjoyment. By the way, there's a great verse in the New Testament that talks about this. It says, perfect love casts out fear. The more intimate you become with God, the more you fall in love with Him. You cannot not fall in love with God the closer you get to Him. I want to submit to you that unless you're deranged, it is impossible. The more you understand about God and how He's chosen to act, whoa, the more you want to love Him. And by the way, the more you love Him, the less you fear Him in the negative sense. You worship Him in awe, in the positive sense of fear, but you have none of that negative stuff that used to nag away at us and make us think we couldn't approach Him or be close to Him. So, etc. Now, the knowledge of God, then, is essential and central to any relationship that you would ever have with Him. And it's going to be very essential to what you're going to do here in a few minutes as you go and worship Him in our worship service to follow. Now, in order to know God, if knowing God then becomes critical to our relationship, the most significant step is to embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior. Those of you that are regulars in this class know that I say this every time I start this series. And let me tell you why. It is the most significant step. Why? Jesus is God incarnate, God in the flesh, God manifested to us, God put in a form we can understand. God decided he needed to communicate to us, and he figured the best way to do that is to wrap up all of who he is in flesh and blood and help us to see who God is and how he's chosen to act. So to understand who Jesus is and to study his life is to study how God is wired, to understand his being. But there's another part to this. When you embrace Jesus as your Savior, take this step of faith, trust him and him alone for your salvation, then we get a gift. The third member of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit comes in some wonderful way that we cannot quantify with scientific theories, but we know absolutely with certainty based on life experience that he's there. He's inside us. And one of the key functions of the Spirit of God is to be a teacher, and he begins a process of revealing to us the nature and character of God. This is part of what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 2:11 and 12 when he says, "Who understands a man better than the spirit of man? Who understands God better than the spirit of God? You do not have just the spirit of man, but you, having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, have the spirit of God." I've used this illustration a number of times, but it's so apropos. I shared Christ when I was in college with a Jewish gentleman by the name of Ken. All of a sudden, I can't remember Ken's last name. I think it was Ken Concert. He was dean at the seminary where he went to. Anyway, Ken. It'll pop in here in a minute. You know, senior moments. Anyway, Ken. I didn't know he was Jewish, but he came down one day and asked me, "You're different." He was a physicist, very introverted guy. Been on my floor. I was an RA for 6 months, and I noticed he looked at me a lot. And I didn't realize, but he was studying me. So he came down after 6 months of my junior year, and he said, "You're different than most people here at the university. Why are you different?" What a neat question. So I began to talk to him about Jesus. I didn't even know he was Jewish. I didn't put that together. And after I explained all of this to him, I said, "Would you like to come with me to church on Sunday?" I said, "My father's the pastor, and I think you'll find that a continuing helpful process in understanding the difference that Jesus makes in our lives." And he agreed and went, and after the message, he wanted to meet my father, which in retrospect, knowing that he's Jewish, makes much sense because of the patriarchal focus of the Jewish culture. Anyway, he went in to visit my dad, and being the scientist that Ken was, he had many questions. How could you know that Jesus was the Son of God? I mean, how could you know that? How could you know that Scripture is true in its recounting of that? How do you know that? How do you know that his sacrifice is effective? How do you, you know, being a scientist, he wanted knowledge, and of course the scientific methodology, which works so well with chemicals and minerals and things like that, he was having a hard time squishing his soul into that formula stuff. So anyway, my dad did something that I don't think he's ever done since, but the Spirit of God just sort of said to him, "Ken, you're a scientist, studying to be a physicist, research physicist. So I'd like to propose a 10-day experiment. I would like you to authentically, as much as you know about Jesus Christ right now, to embrace him as your Lord and Savior, to ask for forgiveness of sins, trust him as the connection to God, and give him your life. If after 10 days you are not understanding any of this any better, then you come on back and we'll talk about it." And Ken thought that was fair. Scientific experiment, 10-day thing. So they got down on their knees. Ken invited Jesus Christ into his life. 6 days later, I got back from inorganic chemistry class. It was the middle of winter. It was the winter quarter at Michigan State, probably February. I used to ride my bike in the middle of winter. I slush all on my, so I'm anxious to get my room, get my shoes dried out, new pair of trousers, pants on. I'm walking to my room, and I see Ken. Ken sees me. I'd never seen Ken run. He comes running down the hall. He grabs me by the elbow, because I just opened my door, whisks me into the room. And this is how the conversation starts. "Whoa, do you know that Jesus Christ is God?" That was his first statement to me. I said, really? Tell me more. He said, not only that, the Bible is the way God's chosen to communicate to us. It's not just a book. It's God's word. I said, no, tell me more. And he's going off. What's going on? And I'm watching this. And guys, right there before my eyes, I watched the truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That when the Spirit of God comes into the life, begins to open up stuff that previously was hidden, that was obscure, that didn't make sense, and suddenly now Ken is seeing the truth. Oh, it's a great moment. It's a great moment. By the way, Ken was really faithful in church all the rest of his college experience. I have totally lost contact. I have no idea where Ken is today. But I do know this. Ken met Jesus, and it changed his life. Now, in our English Bibles, thousands of times you will encounter the words God or Lord. Thousands of times. And if you're not careful, you will lapse into this sort of autopilot, knee-jerk reaction of just sort of thinking of God as supreme being, sovereign of the universe, father of Jesus. You know, we have these sort of really knee-jerk, cliched meanings that we attach to this. But in the original language, the Bible contains a number of names and compound names for God, and the order in which they are revealed, even within Scripture, shows purpose and progression in meeting the developing spiritual needs of God's people. Now, folks, these are all of the names that we have studied thus far. I don't have time to go through them all, but there's tapes on all of them. There's worksheets on all of them. It's really good stuff. It's not that, not me. It's just good stuff to understand the nature and character of God. Let me begin by telling you, if the first name for God in the Scriptures is in the fourth word of your Bible, in the beginning, Elohim. Elohim. We're going to study one of the roots from which we get Elohim this morning, which is El. Elohim is used in the first chapters of Genesis, because in those chapters, God creates everything out of nothing. You need a being who is capable of great things. And so the name Elohim, El, which you're going to see later, strong, mighty. The second root from which it comes is the root word Allah or Aliyah in Hebrew, which literally means to swear or to make a covenant. So you have a combination here of one who is strong and mighty, who makes promises, who says he's going to do things. And the good thing is that someone who says they're going to do things but they don't have the power to deliver is a liar. But someone who says they're going to do things and has the power to deliver has integrity. And guess what? Here's one who is strong and mighty who says, I will do things, and he has the power to deliver. He has integrity. And so Elohim is the name that says strong creator God who is faithful to do what he says he's going to do. It's a wonderful name. There's lots more. It's in that study. But I always have to point this out because it's so cool. It's in the plural, that name. In fact, it's in the special case of the plural, which indicates a plurality of three or more, not just two or more, but three or more in the Hebrew. They have singular, plural, two or more, three or more. Do you realize that right in the fourth word of your English Bible is foreshadowed the Trinitarian nature of God? In the beginning, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit created the heavens and the earth. By the way, the rest of Scripture bears that out. Verse 2 talks about the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Colossians talks about Jesus being the agent of creation, for by him and for him and through him were all things created, were all things made. There it is. I mean, fourth word of your Bible starts the process of understanding of that process, that truth. Second name, which appears first in Genesis 2 in combination with Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, and then begins to stand alone in the latter part of Genesis 2, is the personal name of God. It is the personal name of God. It is not a descriptive name of God. It is the name of God. The rest of these are descriptive names of God. For instance, you could say Roger. That is Roger's personal name. You could say husband of Rachel, descriptive name. Father of Joy and Sarah, descriptive name. Executive director of Mount Hermon, descriptive name. But the personal name of Roger is Roger. The personal name of God is Yahweh. And that name, which is a huge name, as you trace, it's the most commonly used name in all of Scripture for God. It's used 6,800 and some times through Scripture. Elohim, second most commonly used name at about 2,550 or 70, depending on who you read, name times it's used. But Yahweh, Yahweh. For years, we didn't know how to pronounce this name. The reason is that the Orthodox Jews were afraid to pronounce this name. And because Hebrew was basically an oral language, only written down by a very select few who knew how to read and write, when the commandment was given, thou shalt not take or use the name of your God in vain, the people, in their sinful state, did not understand that what God was saying is, don't use my name to swear covenants that you're not going to fulfill. You know, we do this today. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? That's what we say in a courtroom, and then you wonder when the witness gets up there, is he really fulfilling that covenant? You know what God says? If you're going to use my name, deliver. Don't use my name and don't deliver, because I'm a God of integrity. So, you know, people were swearing covenants and cheating people, and so he said, don't take my name in vain. Don't use, literally the word is use my name in vain. So the Jewish folks thought, well, gosh, if we shouldn't use it in covenants, maybe we shouldn't use it in our everyday speech. Maybe we shouldn't even use it in worship, because if we pronounce it, the penalty for misusing the name was death. They didn't want to die. So, you know what? They stopped pronouncing this name. And because ancient Hebrew had no vowels, it was written with H, those four consonants. That doesn't look good here. YHWH. All right? That's this name. It's called the Tetragrammaton because it has four grammatic letters. All right? But because there were no vowels ever written, just consonants, and because they stopped pronouncing it, over hundreds of years, the pronunciation was lost. And then, as the Masoretes, who copied the text so diligently and so accurately, finally the day came to create a Greek text, the Septuagint, and they used to just leave a blank, or they would, I'll tell you what they used to do, because they wouldn't want, if you couldn't pronounce this name and risk death, then you couldn't write this name either, because that's another expression. So they stopped writing the name. They'd either leave a blank, they'd draw a line, or, creative solution, they took the name Adonai, and they took the vowels of Adonai and stuck them in to the consonants of Yahweh and came up with Jehovah. That's where we get Jehovah. Jehovah is a pseudonym for God. It's not a name of God. It's just concocted name to take the place of, because they didn't want to pronounce the name. In fact, to this very day, the Orthodox Jews call this the unpronounceable name. Another little tidbit to file away for Trivial Pursuit someday is that the Orthodox Jews believe that the person who knows how to pronounce this name will be the Messiah. By the way, Jesus in John 8:58, when he is kind of surrounded by the Pharisees trying to trap him, says, before Abraham was, I am. Now let me tell you what that sounds like. Before Abraham was, Yahweh. He pronounced the name, which is why they immediately picked up stones to stone him, because he had dared to pronounce the name. Jesus identifies himself as Yahweh, which is the name of God. Jesus is God. Perfectly appropriate for him to say that name. Now, you know that it's translated, I am that I am, not I was, I am, and will be. That is because God is not a God who has a past and has a future. God has only a present. By that, I mean time is of no constraint to God. Time, we're bound by time. I'm sure you're aware of that. everything in our lives is digital. It's sequential. It's flowing along. And, you know, the minute that was just there a moment ago is gone. You can't go back and get it. But you know what? For God, everything's in the present. He sees it all. He sees infinity past and infinity future right now. It's all before Him. It's hard for us to get this, but that's why He says, I am that I am. I always am. There's never a time when I wasn't am. I'll be am forever. I'm an am. You can't get rid of me. You know, no one created me. No one's going to put me out of existence. I am. And so the name Yahweh says, I am that I am. And then as you follow it through Scripture, it goes from the notion of self-existent, no one brought me into being, I am that I am, and then you see it developed into the notion of holy and righteous. This name bespeaks of a holiness and righteousness, perfect holiness and righteousness of character. And then it, as it keeps going through Scripture, you find loving and merciful, and then finally you see it moving into the notion that this self-existent, holy and righteous, loving and merciful God is personal in His connection with His people. Which, by the way, totally lays the groundwork now for a personal Savior. This is all a development in the Old Testament of this name. They're the four great kernel concepts that go with the four characters of the Tetragrammaton. I'm just taken with this. I have to tell you that. And by the way, if you want to look at the integration of Scripture, sorry I'm waxing eloquent on this, but this is just gives me, as someone says, chicken skin. I get chicken skin over this. Remember in Romans 3, when Paul is moving after laying out the indictment against humanity and is now moving into what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ, that great, you know, middle section of Romans 3, where he starts to talk about what has happened. It, as he moves to the end of that chapter, he uses this phrase, He is just and justifier. Do you realize where that phrase comes from? It comes from His name. Holy and righteous. God never violates or waters down His holy, just, and righteous standards in any of His redemptive activities. When He chooses to redeem man, He doesn't say, well, they're never going to make it. So I'll tell you what, guys, rewrite the manual there. Let's lower all the standards. So it's kind of like, you know, pole vaulting. They're never going to jump. Let's lower that baby so they can get over the... At least some of them are going to make it, you know. Okay, guys, you rewrite. No, He never does that. Never changes. You know what His holy, just, and righteous standard is? Perfection. Have any of you reached that yet? No one ever answers this question. Are you just shy or... No, okay. So, He's just to His holy, just, and righteous. But then it says He's justifier. What does that mean? Because no one ever can meet His holy, just, and righteous standards, then how in the world are we ever going to bridge the chasm between a holy, just, and righteous God and sinful man? Well, here it is. God devises the plan of redemption. God bridges the gap. So God comes and lives a perfectly holy, just, and righteous life. Then He dies, so that in His death, because He now becomes the once and for all sacrifice by which we are now redeemed, so we who now embrace Jesus Christ become just in God's sight. We are declared righteous in His sight because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Who did the work? God did the work. We didn't do it. How much did you have to do with your salvation other than finally reaching out in faith and taking the gift? Not of works, lest any man should boast. It's faith. It's a faith gift. To His holy, just, and righteous standards, and He takes the initiative to redeem man. He is the justifier. Now look at His name. Holy and righteous, loving and merciful. He takes those two things, which you would think would be at war with one another. Holy and righteous, how can I be gracious to people when they're sin? How can I be kind to people who fall short? And here you've got these warring things, these paradoxical notions in His name. But guess what? They're wedded in Jesus. He is just, He is justifier. He is holy and righteous, He's loving and merciful. Flows out of His name. Well, since His name denotes His nature, what we're saying is out of the character of God flows all the redemptive activity of God. But folks, I mean, that's in Genesis 2. that the name Yahweh first appears. So when you begin to understand the name of God, you begin to understand the totality of Scripture, and you just see this stuff going all through. Now, if I don't quit with introduction here, we're never going to make it to... So let's move fast. Okay, there's a whole bunch of names here. They're all good. There isn't a bummer in the list, by the way. Okay? Our infinite God has given us these various names to communicate different aspects of His character. In other words, how are we going to understand who God is? How are we going to know Him? This is one of the key ways. Because in this revelation, you see the attributes not only of who He is, but of the relationship He wants with us. I didn't write this at the beginning of it. I now put this in all my worksheets. All that God is and all that God does is bound up in His name. Everything we know about God can be traced back to one or more of His names. They're all there, the characteristics. So today we're going to examine El. And actually, I'm working backwards. Where El fits in is right here in the progression. Okay? It's going to be Genesis 14. It's part of El Elyon in the revelation of that. Melchizedek, God, El, Most High. Okay, Elyon. All right, so let's look at El. Then this name for God, El, is the most basic name for God in the Scriptures. Now I say basic because it's a root name for God, and it becomes the root of many compound names, not only El Elyon, El Olam, El Roeh. It also becomes Israel, Bethel, you know, on and on. And then it becomes a root name for people in Scripture, etc., etc. So it is the most basic root name for God, even though it is still a descriptive name, not the personal name. It's one personal name, a lot of descriptive names. El is the root word for Elohim, the first name for God in the Scriptures. We've already talked about that. El is found some 250 times all by itself throughout the Old Testament. In other words, it's combined many times with El Elyon. In fact, if you go back and look at your worksheet right up there on the other side, here's El Elyon, El Roeh, El Shaddai, El Olam, etc. Okay? There's some other names that aren't used very often, like the name of the altar that Jacob described. After his encounter, his wrestling encounter with God, is another name given. He uses the name El. But alone, just El, is found about 250 times in the Old Testament. It's used more often in Job and the Psalms than any other Old Testament books. Now, just think about that. I got to take you down here. El literally means the strong one or the mighty one. Now, think of the topics in the Psalms and in Job. Remember Job wrestling with God? God begins to reveal Himself as the one who created everything. And He describes His majesty and His power. Psalms, David pouring out his heart in so many moments, or the other psalmists when they needed someone to be strong on their behalf. So you see this word El used. It's used throughout the Old Testament, but most often in those books. In passages often describing the power and might of God, El is frequently combined with nouns and adjectives to highlight particular attributes of God. El Elyon, Elyon Most High. So you have God Most High, El Roeh, to see, the strong one who sees, El Olam, everlasting, combined with the strong God who is everlasting in His nature, etc. We go on, but you get the idea. It's first used in Genesis 14:18 in tandem with Elyon, meaning God Most High, in Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek. It is as El that God brought Israel out of Egypt. If you want to turn with me to Numbers, we're going to look up a couple of these. Numbers 23:22. That's before Deuteronomy, or as they used to say in my junior boys class, Deuteronomy, because we couldn't quite get Deuteronomy out. Numbers 23, don't go to Deuteronomy yet. Numbers 23:22. Here you find It is as El that God brought Israel out of Egypt. It took a strong and mighty God to do that. Notice verse 22 says, God brought them out of Egypt. That is not Elohim, that is El. El brought them out of Egypt. And is likewise used in connection with the great promises God gave to Abraham and Jacob. In Genesis 17:1, it's El combined with Shaddai. In 35:11, also El combined with Shaddai. All right. The all-sufficient, all-bountiful one, but it starts with the strong, all-sufficient, all-bountiful one. He's capable. He can do it because he's El. All right. But perhaps the most poignant use of El in the Old Testament, and I really want you to go with me to this, is Psalm 22. Because this is a very... First of all, this psalm is the most oft-quoted psalm in the New Testament. It is a messianic psalm. It is a chicken skin psalm, because here you see 1,000 years before Jesus goes to the cross, you see David uttering the words and describing what's going to happen when the Messiah is crucified. Here is a prophetic scripture. Psalm 22 starts, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you remember from the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Exact same words. This use here, my God, is not Elohim. It is El. My El, why have you forsaken me? And then again, in the Aramaic for structure, Eloi, Eloi, it's El again. My El, Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? This is where Jesus, in his supreme moment of weakness, in his moment of weakness, he is appealing to the one who is my strength. My strength, my strength. I am so weak. Oh, my strength. Why have you forsaken me? The use of the singular El in this passage, by the way, again emphasizes the Trinitarian nature of God. Because here you see Jesus as God, not saying Elohim, which is plural, but he is saying to God the Father, my strong one, why have you forsaken me? So again, you get a picture into the Godhead as Jesus utters these words. Well, there's the derivation. What's the meaning? The name El literally means, in Hebrew, the strong one or the mighty one. In some cases, it's talked about as the prominent one. But the name bespeaks of to be strong or to be powerful. In the Hebrew, literally, it means to be strong, to be powerful. The basic notion contained in this name is that God is almighty, able to do precisely and fully according to his will. Now, we all say, oh, Raj, that's about as exciting as mud drying. I mean, I've heard that a zillion times. You're right, you have. Now, let me ask you something. Have you ever faced a situation in life where you found your strength ebbing and you began to wonder, is God going to be strong on my behalf? Sure. Do you know why we need to come back to this name? It's because emotionally we slide off the reality of this truth that the one that we love and loves us and calls us his children is El, the strong one, the mighty one, the almighty God. Capable of anything, absolutely anything. God speaks and stuff happens. He doesn't need big infrastructures. He doesn't need corporate franchise. Now, he's chosen to franchise the kingdom of God and his children. But you know what? He could do it without us. God doesn't even need us. He's chosen to want us, which is a humbling thought. Look at Deuteronomy 10:17. I think this is an important verse because lest we ever start shrinking God, I want you to see how Moses is talking about God here. Deuteronomy 10:17. Start in verse 14. To Yahweh your Elohim belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet Yahweh, by the way, you can always tell Yahweh in Scripture. The English translators, L-O-R-D, up large and small capital letters in your translation, regardless of the translation you have, always means Yahweh. This is the only cue we have in understanding which Hebrew name is used. When it's L-O-R-D, see this is upper lowercase, this is large and small capitals, Lord is almost always Adonai. Not perfectly, but when it's this, it is always Yahweh. So now reading this verse, I had a little help here because I studied this ahead of time, but I can tell that Lord here is Yahweh. To Yahweh, your Elohim belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet Yahweh set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, cleanse your hearts, he's saying, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Now watch this next verse. For Yahweh, your Elohim, is El of El. He is Adonai, or Adon of Adonai, the great El, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. Moses wants his people to understand this is not a puny God. No matter how hard the enemy comes and likes to sap away from you the reality of who God is, Moses wants to say, wait, whoa, 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 stop. He's El of El. In fact, the King James says, he is a terrible El. That's the word they use. Translated in New International, it's awesome El. That's who this is. This isn't a little God. This isn't a God among a bunch of other gods like the heathen had. This is a God who is capable, strong, and mighty. When God speaks, things happen. Okay, there's the derivation. There's the meaning. What's the significance? El is another of the names of God that brings great encouragement to our lives. Why? In our hour of weakness, we can lay hold of him who is our strength. We can be strong in him and in the power of his might, because by very essence and nature, he is mighty. How do I know that? It's his name. And his name bespeaks his nature. God is not weak. God is not puny. God is not small. It is most certainly true that his strength can be made perfect in our weakness as we yield and call upon him for help. Folks, the problem is not God. The problem is us. We shrink God to fit the paradigms of our mind. We who think we understand the universe and all that is within it and how it works, we kind of get God with edges. We put edges on God. We want borders on him because then we can kind of, okay. Now, by the way, thankfully, God is not so amorphous, so unshaped that we have no understanding of who he is. But I want to say something. Don't put edges on God. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. Guess what? That's a God who's bigger than your edges. Anyway, yield and call upon him for help. So Paul says, help. I can't get rid of this thorn. Lord, help. God says, guess what? My grace, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Hebrews 4:16. Now therefore let us approach the throne of grace with confidence to find grace and strength in our time of need. Who are we talking to? A puny God? A God that has to decide, well, I don't think I can help you both, so I think I'll just help him right now. No, that is not how God works. Dr. F.E. Marsh, a wonderful British commentator, summarizes the divine attributes generally associated with an email. I borrowed this from him. I usually don't quote from other people, but here it is. As to his duration, he is the everlasting El. You can check these verses. As to his power, he is the almighty El. El is the almighty El. As to his exclusiveness, he is the jealous El. We're going to talk about that in one of our lessons. As to his holiness, he is the El who is a consuming fire. By the way, all these passages, El is used. As to his pity, he is a merciful El. As to his fidelity, he's a faithful El. As to his vitality, he's the living El. As to his greatness, he's the awesome El. As to his compassion, he's the gracious El. And in every one of these things, whether it's grace, faith, mercy, whatever, he is mighty and strong and beyond the edges of what we can think. Amen? Yeah. Why is this an encouraging name? Because it gets us out of the puny paradigms of our mind. One of the authors that I enjoy reading from time to time, I'm not totally theologically where this dear brother is, but I like the way he writes. So let me read to you if I can. Not long after Simon Peter discovered his calling as a powerful preacher of the good news, he found himself in prison. King Herod Agrippa had jailed the apostle as a way of shutting up the man who couldn't stop speaking about the Jesus that he'd seen and heard. Herod knew that persecuting Jesus' followers was a cost-effective way of earning the support of his Jewish constituency. Sounds like a good politician, doesn't he? His execution of the Apostle James had been applauded. Now he decided to present Peter to Jerusalem's crowd to be disposed of in a manner pleasing to them as soon as they'd finished getting some religion at the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Herod ordered Peter closely guarded deep within his fortress. The apostle was chained to a dungeon wall between two soldiers. Guards were posted outside his cell door. Other guards kept watch of points along the way to the massive iron gate leading out of the prison compound. It's what you call taking precautions. Meanwhile, Peter's fellow believers gathered in John Mark's house and prayed fervently that their beloved leader might be spared. That night, an angel suddenly appeared in the midst of Herod's maximum security. He awakened Peter, told him to get up. The apostle's chains fell right off his hand. The angel had to tell the dumbfounded prisoner to put on his sandals and cloak. Then he led him out past prison guards, steel doors, and a massive iron gate. And out in the street, the angel slipped away, and Peter finally realized he wasn't dreaming. The apostle hurried off to tell his friends their prayers were answered. God had stretched out his hand in the midst of persecution. He didn't rescue everybody in prison for their faith. He didn't save many people from martyrdom. But he did make a point about his power to a corrupt Herod and the Jewish people, and in the midst of oppressive evil, he made his mark. El left his initials on the innermost walls of Herod's fortress. In the morning after Peter's escape, Herod stared aghast at an empty cell covered with God's graffiti. I love that line. Covered with God's graffiti. I am El. He was the irresistible force, carving a path through steel bars as he had through the Red Sea. In a world controlled for the most part by Satan, the Almighty often manifests his power as a saboteur. He strikes at strategic moments in ways that will have the most impact on the most people. Listen to this. As saboteur, God is not quantitatively omnipotent. You're going to have to think a little bit about this. God is not quantitatively omnipotent. In other words, he doesn't have just a certain quantity of omnipotence. That is, the number of his acts of power being restrained. He is still very much qualitatively omnipotent. That is, he, by nature, is omnipotent. The quality of his acts bespeaks an unlimited power. Nothing less could have propelled a benumbed apostle past barred gates and hardened soldiers who knew they would pay for this escape with their lives. God, the saboteur, seizes opportunities to subvert evil. and we have a part in creating such opportunities. Now listen, the account of Peter's escape in Acts includes a description of the church united in prayer on his behalf. Prayer, it is implied, makes a difference. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we see the same. Prayer gets things done. We, as free moral agents involved in the drama, can ask for his intervention. We have the right to call in the saboteur. Our prayers create room in which God can act. But taken as a whole, our prayers free him. Every time some prayer group gets serious about specific requests, God seems to act. May not be instantly, but he acts. I get the definite impression that God has been eagerly awaiting an opportunity to burst out and do more sabotage in the enemy's camp. Now, let me read you a story. By the way, this is recorded in this little book, but I knew this person who tells this story, because he's from Michigan. The missionary rose from his campsite where he had spent the night en route to a city for medical supplies. He extinguished his small campfire, pulled on his canvas backpack, and hopped on his bicycle to continue his ride through the African jungle. Every 2 weeks, this missionary made this two-week journey to collect money from a bank and purchase medicine and supplies for the small field hospital where he served. When he completed those errands, he hopped on his bike again for the two-day return trip back. When the missionary arrived in the city, he collected his money from the bank, bought the medical supplies, and was just about to leave when he saw two men fighting in the street. Since one of the fighters was seriously injured and he was a doctor, he stopped, treated him for his injuries, and shared the love of Jesus with him. Then he began his two-day trek, stopping in the jungle to camp overnight. 2 weeks later, as was his custom, the missionary again made the journey to the city. As he ran his various errands, a young man approached him, the same man the missionary had ministered to and treated for his injuries during his previous trip. "I knew you carried money and medicine with you," the man said. "So my friends and I followed you to your campsite in the jungle after you helped me in the street. We planned to kill you and take all the money and sell the drugs. But just as we were about to move in and attack you, we saw 26 armed guards surround you and protect you." "You must be mistaken," said the missionary. "I was all alone when I spent the night in the jungle. There were no guards or anyone else with me." "But, sir, I wasn't the only one who saw the guards. There were 5 of us that went to attack you, and we saw them too, and we counted them. There were 26 bodyguards, way too many for us to handle, so their presence stopped us from killing, and we returned to the city." Months later, the missionary related this story to the congregation. This is how I got in on this. Gathered at his home church in Michigan. As he spoke, one of the men listening stood up and interrupted him, wanting to know the exact day the incident in the jungle had occurred. When the missionary identified the specific month, day, and hour of this planned attack, this man told him the rest of the story. "On the exact night of your incident in Africa, it was morning here in Michigan, and I was on the golf course. I was about to putt when I felt an irresistible urge to pray for you. The urge was so strong that I did something I've never done before. I left the golf course, I called some of the men in our prayer fellowship of the church, and we gathered in this sanctuary to join me in praying for you. Do you want to guess how many men were in that prayer group?" 26. One by one, as those men stood, the missionary counted them. 26. The exact number of armed guards the thwarted attackers had seen gathering. Now, God does not always choose to work this way, but let me tell you, the saboteur shows up. And we free him to do his work most fully and completely when we ask him. That's why prayer is not an exercise in futility. I've often said, it is what greases the skids for El to go to work. We don't do it. It's his work, but we
help to grease the skids. Now, we have a daughter. Her name is Joy. Some of you know about Joy. She has been used of God to have the beginning of a significant career of ministry in Christian music. I now want to share with you what is a common discussion between Joy and her dad. Joy, she's just, by the way, today flying back from Ecuador, where she's been on a mission trip with 500 teenagers, sponsored by Focus on the Family, Brio Magazine. And Joy was there to work with the kids in the streets and then minister to them and then do some concerts in the evening. Joy is the only member of our family that is an introvert. We have extroverts in the Williams family. Extroverts. Daughter Sarah, extrovert. Wife Rachel, extrovert. Would you guess that I'm slightly extroverted? Okay. Anyway, daughter Joy, introvert. She is the one member of our family who personally would never want to stand up in front of anyone. She'd like to just be in the back. She's the one member of our family that would prefer to have a nice, set, stable routine where she could come home every night, cook food. She just loves to cook, loves to clean the house, loves to decorate, loves to be a mother, loves kids. Her roommates call her Martha Stewart II. We have a daughter who by nature is not equipped to be doing 200 to 250 concerts around the globe a year, standing up in front of hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people. In fact, I've got to tell you, this was so precious. About 2 months ago, I get this little buzzing on my cell phone, and Joy, I can't even do this. She knows how to text message. I know there's a way to do it, but I don't know how to do it. But she's text-messaging me, and it takes her three little text messages to get this whole message out. But she had been invited to sing at a Franklin Graham crusade out east somewhere. And she's text-messaging me, and she's saying, "Dad, I'm crying right now because the kingdom of heaven is getting larger." Next phrase, "Dad, hundreds of people are coming forward. Isn't this great?" Third text message, "Dad, I'm still crying. It's still going on." She's sitting up there on the platform watching this go on. And she is our introverted daughter. Now, I'm going to tell you what so often gets articulated. She will say to me, "Dad, you know how I get up in front of people? I stand in the back and I say, 'God, your strength has to be made perfect in my weakness. I need you to fill me right now, because the last thing I want to do is stand out there and look at 5,000 people, 10,000 people, 300 people, whatever it might be. That's just not me." And she said, "Dad, over and over it happens." Why? Because God, El, shows up. I'll finish with this. Over and over, this name shouts out that the God who calls us by name and watches over us as his children is infinitely strong and mighty. Does he always do what we say? No. Does he show up exactly when we want him? No. Does he save everyone? No. But you know what? It's not because he can't. In his wisdom, he knows what's best. In our times of weakness and exhaustion, we are not alone or aligned with a God who is limited. He is near, he is active, and he is mighty on our behalf. About 4 months ago, I sat at a luncheon with two men that I had never met. First man introduced himself to me, and I just loved his heart. Kind of warm your hands on him. He was just one of those kind of people. And then he said to the second man, "Tell Roger about yourself and your family." And this man began to talk about that, and then he started talking about his second daughter, and he started weeping. He just And he tried to go on, and he just couldn't talk. And tried to go on, and he just, you know, he'd kind of catch it. And then finally, his partner said, "Let me tell you what happened. Some months before, their second daughter, they have three kids, second daughter had started having headaches. Then one day in school, she had a seizure. Rushed her to the hospital. Finally took her to the big hospital about 3 hours away in Memphis, Tennessee. And the doctor, the neurosurgeon, was called in. They did an MRI, and then the doctor came out and sat with this man and his wife and said, these are the hardest moments for me as a doctor. He said, your 8-year-old daughter has a massive and invasive brain tumor. It is so invasive throughout her brain and brainstem that it is inoperable. Even if we went in and tried to get portions of it, we'd only get portions, it would reappear. And he said, in the course of trying to do this, the odds are good that we would render your daughter a vegetable for the rest of her life. So he said, I need to tell you that we're talking in terms of weeks, not months. At most 8 weeks, could be as soon as 4. What I would like you to do is to return home for 1 week, kind of get your family together, and then come on back. We'll put her through the MRI again. We'll see what's changed in 1 week, and we'll be able to give you a better estimate of how much time, and we'll talk about quality of life between now and her death. Can you imagine how a young family with children, 10, 8, and 6, are taking this? So the next day, he goes into work. But, as he says, I was a mess. Well, his partner, the man who's now telling me this story, finally has him, because it took a lot of tears, has him tell him what happened. His partner says to him, is your daughter at home? He said, yeah. Says, she well enough to come over here to the office? He said, yeah. He said, would you go retrieve her? While he went to get her, Mike gathered the other partners of this company, sent a secretary out to find some oil at a grocery store. And when this little gal got back, her father and his three partners put oil on her, laid hands on her, and asked God to be powerful on her behalf. Now this father, because I want to say this in advance, is careful to say that God does not always choose to act. So, God is God, and God knows best. But I'm just going to tell you what happened in this situation. They prayed, they anointed her with oil, they prayed, and 1 week later, they took her back to Memphis. She went in, she was gone for an hour, then 2 hours, then 3 hours. Parents began to wonder if something had happened right there. Finally, the neurosurgeon came out, sat with him, and he said, I know this is a funny question. Do you have more than one daughter? He said, well, yes. Is it possible that you mixed up the daughters today? And he looked at him as if he was sort of, slightly snockered and said, no. He said, would you come with me? And he took them into a room where they have these films from MRI machines. And here was a week ago here, and then they had run her through this thing 3 times. He said, do you see all this orange tissue over here? Yes. He said, that's the tumor. Do you see how it's just infiltrating all over, etc.? Yes. He said, tell me, do you see any orange tissue in any of these? He said, no. He said, well, neither do we. He said, I don't have any explanation for this other than a word called miracle. He said, your daughter's fine. Take her home and have a wonderful and long life. Now, I only say this to you, not because God always chooses to do this, but folks, don't ever restrict what the saboteur can do, because we shrink him to fit our human paradigm. Because I got to tell you, his very name, El, says, I am the almighty, powerful God, awesome God. There is nothing too great for me. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know where these folks need you to be powerful, to be El for them today. But Lord, I would pray that it would not be our lack of faith, our lack of understanding, that we somehow see you as quantitatively omnipotent, just capable of a restricted number of things. God, may we understand that by your very nature there is nothing that you can't do, and that there is nothing that is too great for you. And oh God, I pray that you would find us a people who are willing to pray to the one who is El, powerful, strong. So Lord, today, as we commit to you the stuff of our lives, relationships that need healing, issues that need solving, barriers that need removing, whatever the stuff is, God, keep us from ever surrendering to the nagging voice of the enemy that says, you really think God can do that? And let us say, I know his name, and I know his nature. And the answer is a resounding yes. There is nothing too great for our God. Pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. And all God's people said together, Amen. Amen.